Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's pray. All right, so at this time, I don't even have to say it anymore, do I? This guy. Did you really? Y'all can just go ahead and go home. Heartbroken. Not yet. Let's be punked by a 4-year-old. Romans 9, 14 through 18. So, let us do what we always do. Let us go back and review what we talked about last week. Chase, would you mind going to the next slide? I was going to see. Yeah, you just leave it there. Thank you. So, let's go ahead and talk about what we talked about last week. What we did last week is something that some churches out there will not do. They will not preach or teach on these verses that we have covered and are going to cover because they see them as being divisive. But just because some see it as being divisive does not excuse the church for avoiding it. It's God's word. It's God's truth. But today, there are churches who avoid the truth or will try to discredit what the word says. And what they are actually proclaiming, if they are avoiding this or denying what the scripture actually says, what they are saying is that they would much rather hold on to their traditions and teach that what the scripture is saying in the past verses and in these upcoming verses that we are covering, they're saying that how we teach it here, it is not true, or we just can't believe the truth because we don't like it. So, if a church pastor, elders, their deacons do not agree with God electing whom he will of his own freedom of choice, then the pastor would have to stay away from certain sections of the Bible. So what does that mean, church? It means that a pastor who does not agree with these verses is not proclaiming the full word of God to the people. It means that the church that disagree with these verses, or they just do not like these verses and what it is that they're teaching, they're not sharing God's complete word. And since it is not popular to teach on God's election, many of us have been taught that God needs man's help before God can save them. Before God can rescue them from their sin, God needs man's help. that somehow God needs man to cry out to him before he can respond. Does that sound like an all-powerful, almighty God? A God who needs the fallen man's help before he can do anything, especially rescue them? Is that the God of Scripture? No. So here's a word that we need to know. It's called synergism. Synergism is what a majority of churches teach around in this area, and to be honest with you now, pretty much across the United States. Synergism is the position of those who hold that salvation involves some form of cooperation between divine grace and human freedom. A synergist believes that it's not just God who rescues man from their sin debt, but it's also man rescuing him or herself by their own faith. And it's because of their faith that God can now respond to them. This is what a large portion of Protestant churches teach and believe today. This is where the leaders of the church have failed the church body, by not standing behind what the Word says, by not being divisive in order to fill the seats and the offering plates. But church, let me ask you, when has the truth not been divisive? When has the truth not separated? When did the so-called church become cowards? Fearing man more than they do God. I believe it to be sometime when the church elders quit preaching the full Word of God, when they would avoid certain verses because they didn't want to divide the church, because they didn't want to empty the seats, because they didn't want the offering plates to be less full. I believe we've saw the church become cowardice when pastors decided to make sermons easy and topical. When pastors decided that they wanted the church to walk out from the auditorium feeling good about themselves and everything that they've accomplished. That is synergistic teaching of salvation and what it's done to the church. Now, some will say, I believe that man must cooperate with God before God can save man. What's wrong with that? Even in that teaching, we're still taught that it's God's grace that has to be given to us before we can even respond. But when that grace is given from a synergistic approach, I can either accept it or I can reject it. It's my choice. It's up to me. But even if I do respond and accept that grace that God's given me, it's still God giving me credit for my action, for my response. Because if I say no, then God has to listen to me. And if I say yes, then that's the only way God can rescue me. A synergist would go on to say, God offers me His grace, but I can either receive or reject it because of my free will. But here's the problem. As we read in the verses last week, if we go to Romans 9, 10 through 11, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. We have an issue with free will, church, because this scripture, these verses, tell us that God chose before the twins were even born. Before had they done either anything good or anything bad. He chose Jacob over his twin brother. He chose between the twins. God did. Before they took their first breath. And He chose. Not because of anything they had done or they would do. But because of His purpose of election. Not their purpose of free will and them choosing God. It's because of His purpose of election. Romans 9, 12 through 13 tells us she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." Twins in the womb before they were even born, before they took their first breath, it was God who chose Jacob and not Esau. What's missing in these verses? Jacob and Esau's free will. Did you read that anywhere in those verses? Is it in there? No, it's not. As a matter of fact, you can flip through every book of the Bible. Referring to man's ability to choose God, free will, and it's not there. It's not. I promise. Feel free to go through it yourself. You will not find man's free will. So why is it that most churches teach this synergistic approach? That God needs man to accept the gift of grace? It's very simple. It's what man wants to hear. The fallen man wants to believe that they had something to do with their salvation. That they are somehow the hero in their eternal security. At Christ Reformed Church, we do not teach synergism. We teach monergism. It's the opposite of synergism. The definition is behind me. Monergism holds that God works through the Holy Spirit to bring about the salvation of an individual through spiritual regeneration, regardless of the individual's cooperation. When God elects you, you are His. You cannot deny the Almighty. You cannot deny the sovereign God. You cannot tell Him no. So you may ask, why do we teach that here? Because that's what the Scripture says. Even though it is divisive and it's offensive to hear. But this church isn't here to please man. We're here to please God. And we do that by way of teaching the Scripture and not teaching what's pleasing to the world. As you can tell by how full the church is. Romans 9, 14. Now remember what we just read, okay? That was pretty much, we summarized what we talked about last week. How it was that God chose Jacob over Esau, between the twins while they were still in the womb, before they'd done a single thing. God chose Jacob. Now look at what the very next verse says here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? The Holy Spirit makes Paul very aware of the question that is going to be coming after he got done preaching this. How is that fair? Let's go back to Romans 9, 11 through 13, just so we can clarify this, okay? Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, I just want to make sure we're getting this, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, nothing's changed from 3 minutes ago when I just read that, but I just want to make sure we got this in context here. The people then and the people today, what do they do when they hear this? They cry out, how's that fair? How is that fair? That makes no sense. What you're saying is man does not even have a choice. What kind of God does such a thing? Again, this is why there are so many churches who cower down and avoid these passages dealing with election and predestination. See, we've been taught that it's offensive to man, and it means that God is unjust and not loving if election is true. That's how many of us have been brought up. God is not fair. That's not a just God. We will not preach that here in this church. That's what many churches say and do. And for us to not preach that, then that means we must avoid certain parts of the Bible. That's what many churches do. We'll make it topical. Yes, we'll talk about your best life now. Yes, you'll feel good when you leave. Great. But we're not going to talk about Romans 9. No. Or Ephesians 1. No. We'll just leave that out also. Many churches pick and choose what they want the congregation to hear. But you can't do that because all of it is God's Word. It's the reason why it takes us 2 years to go through a book in the Bible. So we've been taught it's offensive to man. And it means that God is unjust if election is true. The ones who deny it say, how could a righteous God do such a thing without giving man an opportunity to choose him? A Christian author by the name of Roger E. Olson, who despises election and predestination, wrote a book going against it. And he writes this, referring to Christians who believe the scripture when it comes to election. It'll be behind me. This is from his book. They talk endlessly about God's glory and about God-centeredness while sucking the goodness out of God and thus divesting him of real glory. Their theology may be God-centered, but the God at its center is unworthy of being the center. Better a man-centered theology than one that revolves around a being hardly distinguishable from the devil. This book's approved by many churches that despise election and predestination. Back to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So Paul, again, by way of the Holy Spirit, knows these questions that are going to be coming at him once he penned this. As he writes, is there injustice on God's part? How does he finish it up? By no means. Now, by no means is a strong Greek negative, and Paul uses it around 10 times in this epistle. When he says by no means, that's exactly what he means. By no means. Don't you think that's stupid? No. This is Paul screaming out, how dare you claim that God is unholy and unjust? by one stating that God is unjust. That if election is true, then God is unjust. Well, guess what, church? That is blaspheming God. Plain and simple. That is blaspheming God. But many of Christians believe God is unjust because He chooses some and not all. From man's perspective, that's not fair. But that's the problem, church. That's from man's perspective. When we read the scripture, that's God's perspective. It outranks man. To be honest with you, why would God owe man a single thing? We've rejected Him. We've mocked Him. Even in the scripture, we are told that the desires of our own hearts are continuously wicked. He gave man perfection in the garden. And what did man do? Scoff at it. Laughed at God's one law. One, that tree, don't touch it. What's God know? Man wasn't grateful for just that one law. Man wanted to overthrow God by being like Him, so they went to that very tree that He said not to take from. God is not obligated to give us a single thing, especially not His grace. That's how we got to look at this. We do not deserve His grace. From the perspective of God, the only man who could judge Him would have to be perfect. Do we understand that? Perfection. And I hate to burst your bubble, but there's not a single one of us in here today that is perfect. Shocking. No, it's true. Especially this guy. So a man would have to be perfect before he could judge God. Now, if my memory's correct, I recall a perfect man who walked this earth about 2,000 years ago. And if my memory serves me properly, I believe it was humans that killed him. Am I right? Is that correct? I think I'm right. Church, we need to get off our high horse and thinking that we can judge God on whom He chooses and whom He doesn't. Because none of us deserve His grace. Do you understand that? Not a single one of us deserve His grace. To be honest with you, God would be just in wiping us all out. For we are all guilty of sinning against Him. Let's put it this way. What if you had 20 men lined up? 20 men lined up, all are guilty of the sins that they have committed. Guilty. No question asked. Guilty. Of those 20 men, God looks at two of them and says, "You and you, I pardon." So the other 18 are sentenced for their sins. Two removed, God pardoned them. The other 18 sentenced for their sins. Out of the 20, were any of them treated unjust? No. The 18 who were not pardoned deserved the sentencing for the sins that they had committed. The other two received what, church? They received mercy. But not a single one of them received injustice. Paul continues to justify his argument. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, just a bit of history here. Paul is referring to when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the two tablets of God's commandments. We recall this story, right? So a period of time goes by. The Israelites become restless. Aaron, the high priest, who is also Moses' brother, told the Israelites, while Moses is gone up on the mountain, tells them, give me all your gold. We're going to melt the gold down. They melted the gold down, and out was this calf. They started worshiping the calf. They wanted the calf to represent God. This, of course, angered God. So what does God do? God commands 3,000 of the Israelites be killed for their false worship. 3,000 Israelites killed. Told a couple of the men, take your swords, run through this area, run through this area, and you just kill everyone you come across. 3,000. Here's what we need to realize, church. God would have been just in killing them all for what they did. But God showed mercy to the ones he did not kill. And they all deserved death. Kill them all. That would have been fine. From God's perspective. Because he is the only truly holy, truly just. He's the only one. You say, well, that's an awful story. How dare God kill even 3,000? No. How gracious is God that he did not kill them all? See, we tend to flip it every time. We tend to want to go to man's perspective. Look at man. How sorry do I feel for man? No, it's man who's rebelled against God. Do you not understand? The Holy of Holies, and man's giving him the bird. We constantly put man above God. We judge God all throughout the scriptures. We, as people, even believers, say, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, I mean, I understand what he's saying here, but I wouldn't have done it like that. How dare we judge God when we're the ones who are wicked and are the ones infected with sin. But we tend to forget that, don't we? We as sinful humans, even as believers, take the view of predestination and see it as hateful and unjust of God. That's what we do. Instead of seeing it for what it truly is, and that's God's mercy on the sinner who would never want a thing to do with God. This is why we can not look at election from the standpoint of man, but we must flip it and look at it correctly from God's perspective. Because we get it wrong. We say man deserves God's grace and mercy, but that's not scriptural. Man in their fallen natural state despise God. They're not seeking God, they're running from him. Complete and total opposite direction. We have to look at this topic biblically and not philosophically. Predestination is God's compassion to rescue man. You understand that? If it was on free will, do you know what that would mean? Free will would mean that would be man's compassion towards God. That they are running towards God. But what does Roman tell us? No one seeks him, no, not one. How can man have compassion towards someone that they don't even seek? Some believers will say that the doctrine of election is that of arrogance. That the elect will boast because they are elect. Again, that's from man's point of view. But this is such a mischaracterization of the doctrine of election. For one who tries to understand election from God's word will come to grasp that it was God's grace and his grace alone that rescued the sinner. That when you come to understand it, you realize that you do not want him, you despise him, and if it was not for him waking you up, bringing you to life, you would die in your sins. It's God regenerating you. Why does he have to regenerate you? Because your heart is dead, spiritually dead. It is God who revives you, brings you back to life, shows you the truth. And now that you are alive, you want the truth. It's what you crave. You hunger for it. You cannot deny it because the truth is what you live on now that you are alive. When someone truly understands election, they understand that they did absolutely nothing for it. Nothing. It was God who did the work. Election is humbling. It was God who did the work. It was God who called. It was Christ who bore the sins on the cross. And it was the Spirit that regenerated the heart and brought the sinner to believe the truth. The doctrine of election humbles. The doctrine of election brings the man to understand that they have nothing to boast in and of themselves. That it was God and God alone who did it. It's actually the synergistic approach that leaves room for boasting. If you believe that you, crying out to God, got his attention to where he could finally act and bring you to the faith, as if he were sitting up there waiting on you. He's looking down, Johnny, please cry out to me. I have this wonderful plan, this purpose for your life, but you got to cry to me because I can't do anything up here. Please, Johnny, please. Can you imagine Christ dying on the cross hoping that someone believes in him? There he is, bleeding out, sun beating down on him, his internal organs exposed, no longer even looks human. And there he is hanging. I hope someone believes what I've done for them. That's a synergist. But do you know what the monergist can say? God did not gamble with his only begotten son's life because God knows, because he predetermined. Verse 16. So when it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Can I be honest with you? I'm not even really sure why this debate is still going on. Let me read verse 16 again, and hopefully you'll understand why I just said that. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Why are we even still debating this? I can tell you why, because most churches do not go through the scripture. It's easy to debate something when you're ignorant of what it says. Hey, church, quit being stupid. Open up the Bible and read it. It's God's word. It's what you believe in, right? Well, how do you get to know someone if you can't physically talk to them? You read about them. You learn about them. There it is. I'm going to be honest with you. I told you last week that I fully don't understand the doctrine of election and that there's times when I struggle with it, but I don't deny it. I can't. It's right here. I cannot deny it because of verse 16 and how it's laid out. Does it get any clearer than that? In all honesty, when it comes to this debate, someone should be able to drop the mic right here because of verse 16. Done. I'm not a brilliant man, but I get this verse. It's pretty straightforward. Do you know why it does not depend on human will and exertion? Because if God did not intervene, man would stay in their sin. They would continue to love that which is wretched and hate what is holy. They would never run to the kingdom of God willingly. They would rather destroy it and burn it to the ground. That's who you are in your natural state. Kingdom of God, holy, let's wreck it. Let's burn it down. And let's celebrate doing it. And while it was burning, they would flee back to what it was that they loved, their sin, the darkness, that which is against God. Church, without God graciously intervening, your heart will continue to harden and stay spiritually dead. You know why? That's man's natural choice. That is man's natural response. They love their sin, the darkness, not what's holy and righteous. Man's hope is only in God's grace and mercy. It was and never will be in their human will and exertion. We could almost title Romans 9:16, Farewell to Free Will. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This is another difficult verse. It's just chock full of them. Maybe it's not such a bad idea to avoid Romans 9. But no one said this was easy. Because we want it to read a certain way. But when it doesn't, that doesn't mean that we have the right as Christians to dismiss the very words of God. Paul is quoting the writing of Moses from Exodus 9:16 here. We know that Pharaoh is an absolute dictator. He thought himself to be the sovereign ruler of the land. Pharaoh believed that he was the reason for all of his power. That it was his choices, his own free will, that led him to be this powerful monarch. But church, God says otherwise. God was the one who raised him up so that his name would be proclaimed. It was this Pharaoh that God rescued the Israelites from. It was this Pharaoh who was raised up by God to be told by God's spokesperson at that time, Moses, to let his people go. Because it was this Pharaoh who had the Israelites captured as slaves. God raised him up for that purpose. God gave Pharaoh power for that very reason. To be a slave master, is that what you're saying? Yes. That very reason he raised this Pharaoh up. It was this Pharaoh who refused what Moses brought to him. And what happened? God poured out his wrath on him by way of plagues. Now, God used Pharaoh's arrogance to humiliate him. Think about this. Did God have to make Pharaoh arrogant? Absolutely not. No. That's already in us because we're wicked. He didn't have to pump that in there. There was no shot of arrogance for Pharaoh from God. God used Pharaoh's arrogance to humiliate him. Now we know this battle was going back and forth between Pharaoh and Moses. And there was one time Pharaoh used magicians that were powered by Satan. We recall that story, but then what does God do? God used Moses to show that his miracles were far greater than that of Satan's. It was like a magician battle war taking place. Moses came out on top. It was also during this reign of this Pharaoh that we recall the story. God separating the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to escape. Can you imagine a sea separating, walls of water just standing straight up? The Israelites make it through. The Egyptian army is coming after them, is going to waste them. What does God do? Israelites get through, army's coming, drowns them all. The Egyptian army wiped out. From that point on, even though the pagans did not worship God, they knew his power and might, and it was proclaimed. But it is in this story that God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose. God allowed Pharaoh to choose what all men would choose in their fallen natural state, and that was to deny God. Understand that. God did not make Pharaoh deny him. That's what men naturally do, deny God. God also raised him up to become one of the most powerful men, and in doing so, becoming God's adversary. Yes, he was put there by God to fulfill God's purpose. And Pharaoh would have never became one of the most powerful men in the world had God not decreed it. This goes for every ruler who ever lived, is living, and will live. These men even include the likes of Stalin, Hitler, Hussein, Bin Laden. The most wicked, God put them in that position because he decreed it. He raises up kingdoms and men, and he brings kingdoms and men down, all for his own purpose. So there are Christians and non-believers who cry out, well, that's not fair. Oh yeah, I forgot. Those people are perfect. Those people are sinless. Those people have the right to judge the infallible Holy of Holies, the creator of all that's good. Church, for us to understand this, we truly need to get over ourselves. We are not God. We're not even close. Verse 18. Here we go. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. Yep. That's exactly what it means. It's God who has the right to show mercy to whomever he wills. You could almost say it's his own free choice. It's his own free will to pick and choose as he pleases for his purpose. Mercy. Let's look at the definition of mercy real quick. It's on the next slide. Mercy is this. Maybe it's not. Sorry, I lied. We'll back up verse 18 then. Here's mercy. It's compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power, compassion, pity, or benevolence. But verse 18 doesn't stop with mercy. Here's where it gets difficult. And he hardens whomever he wills. What? Yeah. Now, how do we rectify this from what we believe to know about God? Does this mean that God's not loving? Does this mean that God's not compassionate? Does this mean that there's a dark side of God that we're unaware of? No, of course not. But because some read this verse and say, or they've been taught, that it's not fair that God punishes someone for hardening their heart. They didn't have a choice. Why is Pharaoh in hell if God hardened his heart? Tell me that, Brit. How is that right? Well, I'm glad you asked. This again is a reason why we should not avoid such verses just because some find this divisive. We need to dive into it and we need to understand it. For how can you, as a Christian, defend the false accusations against God if you don't know what He's revealed to you? So let's look at this. Scripture tells us that we're all sinners against God from birth, correct? That's what the Scripture tells us. That's our natural inclination from the womb. Since that piece of fruit was taken from the garden, we are rebels against God. We don't like God. So from the womb, Pharaoh was wicked, just like us. Pharaoh thrived in his own wickedness, like all men do, apart from Christ. The only thing that was stopping Pharaoh from being as evil as he wanted to was that God was holding him back. God was restraining Pharaoh from being as wicked as he wanted to be. This is known as common grace. We've talked about this before. And God has common grace on all men, women, children, believers, non-believers alike. He feeds, He clothes, He shelters, He allows man to breathe. That's common grace. And He also restrains the sinner from being as wicked as they want to be. That's God's common grace. So when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, He gave Pharaoh what he wanted. God took the restraints off, unlocked the chain, removed his common grace from him. So again, the question is asked, how is that fair? If God knew that Pharaoh would create more sin, why would God remove the restraints? Why wouldn't God keep him from sinning? If God kept him from committing those sins, what would God be doing? If God kept Pharaoh from committing those sins, what would God be doing? He would be showing Pharaoh favor, showing him grace and mercy. Yet God can give freely grace and mercy to whomever he chooses. When God removed that common grace from Pharaoh, God did not put fresh evil into Pharaoh's heart. It was already there. God, for a time, was restraining Pharaoh from that evil. So Pharaoh finally receives what Pharaoh wants, the hardening of his heart. The restraints were gone. Pharaoh, now free from God's common grace, sins as he so desired. And for those sins that he committed, he will be punished, and rightfully so. And at the same time, God uses those sins of Pharaoh to show his power and authority by freeing the Israelites from Pharaoh and showing them mercy. What man uses for evil, God uses for good. So God knew before the beginning of time that Pharaoh was not elect. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. So God knew before the beginning of time that Judas was not elect? Yes. They were not elect. Now remember, we have to look at this from God's perspective and not man's. God's perspective is this, that no man is innocent. Do you know what man's perspective is? Oh, we're innocent from the womb. It's not until we commit that first sin that we start going downhill. No! From the womb, you are not innocent. You little viper in a diaper, that's what you are. A wicked little thing with fangs. If no man is innocent, not a single one of us, we have to understand that God would be just if he rescued no one. We have to get that. We're all guilty of sinning against God from birth. And the wage of sin is what? It's death. We weren't born innocent. We also need to quit looking at God as being cruel for picking some and not others, because we are all guilty. It's only by God's grace and mercy that he pardoned some, because he didn't have to pardon a single one of us. And remember how it was that you were forgiven. By his son's death on the cross. God's own creation, humans, killed God's only begotten son. Here's something for you to think about. God knew that was going to happen, and he still created us. God knew that from birth we would reject him, that we would rebel against him, and he still saves us. Election and predestination are not bad words. They are words that describe the salvation that we don't deserve. We must read the scripture from God's point of view and not from our own sinful, selfish view. And the only way you can do that is by God regenerating your heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, again, we thank you so much for this word that you have given us. As difficult as it is,